Take your Bibles, please, and open to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. I'll read just the first two verses. This will be our text for the morning. And I might be brief, but I make no promises. James chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says this: My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to you once again this morning, this time asking for a blessing on the preaching of the word, I pray that I would accurately represent what is here in the scripture, and I pray that those listening would be hearers and doers of the word and not hearers only. May you help us to understand the importance of controlling our words. We pray, Lord, that you would use this passage to bless us, use this passage to instruct us, use this passage to change us, break our hearts where it needs to be broken, and then remold us in the fashion after our Lord in Christ, in whose name we ask these things. Amen. So we've been going through the book of James. We've been looking at various trials, various tests, so that we can see the difference between real faith and fake faith. We've already gone through four of those tests. At the very beginning of the book, James addresses the issue of how trials move you. When faith trials come into your life, do you abandon Christ or do you embrace Him? Do you see these trials as an opportunity to grow, or do you see them as deal breakers? Do trials turn you from God or turn you to God? This is the test of how trials move you. Is your faith real or is it fake? The second test that he continues on to is the test that asks the question, how does the word of God move you? Are you someone who is quick to hear and slow to speak when you are confronted by the word of God with your own unrighteousness? Or are you the kind of person that, seeing your own unrighteousness within the word of God, turns and reacts and insists and obfuscates? Are you the kind of person that is quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath? Are you the kind of person that is slow to hear, quick to speak, quick to get angry? How you respond to the Word of God is a test of whether or not your professed faith is real or fake. Test number three, how does wealth move you? Do you view wealth as a substantial criteria in determining a person's worth? Is a person only worth something to you if they have the substance necessary to help you? Are you the kind of person that views people as assets and commodities? Are you the kind of person that sees all people as people who are loved of God, people who are blessed of God, people who are God's children? Do you view people as an opportunity for service, or do you view people as an opportunity for taking? How does wealth move you? You judge by external criteria, or do you judge by the love of God. Then the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the fourth test. How does your faith itself move you? Does your faith produce works that are worthy of your profession? Does your faith produce works that are worthy of your profession? Because as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So the question of whether your faith is real or it's fake can be answered by looking at how your faith moves you. Does your faith move you to works? Or is it simply and merely a profession? Remember, the demons believe. The demons believe. And at the very least, they tremble. You say you believe, what do you do? The fifth test is what we come to in chapter 3. And the fifth test is this. How do you move your tongue? How do you move your tongue, or how do you use your words? If we look at this passage, chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, deals with the issue of our tongues. Verses 3 and 4 tells us that the tongue directs the course of the whole person. Notice that the next topic in chapter 4 is, where do wars and fights come from among you? It starts with the tongue. It leads to fighting and bickering and arguing. Verse 5 says that the tongue can be used like a destructive fire. Verse 8 tells us that it's untamable. It's full of deadly poison. Rather than use your tongue in a way that is like a destructive fire or something that is full of deadly poison, we ought, verse 10 says, to have consistent characteristics of how we use our tongue. It ought to be not like deadly poison, but like life-giving water. Not like destructive fire, but like something that produces fruit. Then in verses 13 through 18, we find out that consistent characteristic that ought to be consistent in how we use our tongue is wisdom. Wisdom is the characteristic that ought to proceed from our tongues, as well as from the rest of our lives. And then he even goes on in there to make a moral argument that the consistency that ought to come from how we use our tongue ought to be consistent with how we live. That it's not enough just to profess faith. It's not enough just to say nice things, but you have to be nice. In fact, it seems to indicate in verses 13 through 18 that moral conduct is actually more important than what you say. Now, we go back to the verses that we have today, verses 1 and 2. And it starts with the immediate problem. And the problem seems to be a situation where there are many people who wanted to teach. The rest of the passage talks about how your tongue can just completely foul you up. And the way that he gets started in that discussion is by saying, don't let there be many teachers among you. Don't strive to have many teachers among you. The issue here is that when we teach with our words. We use words to teach. And the immediate problem seems to be the situation where many wanted to teach. Apparently many people whose stated motive, their ostensible motives, were pure. Their hearts were full, they said.
of compassion. They wanted to teach. They wanted people to know God better. They wanted people to get to the truth. However, what is revealed about them later on in the passage is that their hearts and their motives are not pure. Rather, what we find in their hearts is that their hearts are, what he says, full of bitter envy and self-seeking. They were simply making sure that their voices were heard. Why? Because their hearts were full of envy. They wanted some position of prominence. They wanted people to think that they were wise. They wanted people to think that they were smart. So they wanted their voices to be heard, and yet the motivating factor for them was not truth, it was not love, it was not compassion, it was self-seeking, and it was envy. Notice he doesn't just say envy, he calls it bitter envy. Down in verse 14. Yeah, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts. These are the kind of people that were striving for the mastery. This is really no different than what we find in the Old Testament in Numbers 16. In Numbers 16, we read a story about three men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram had positions of prominence within Israel, but they just weren't prominent enough. You look at the passage and you notice how they begin to frame their argument. They frame their argument by saying this in Numbers 16:3. Moses, you take too much on you. In the English, it's not really carried over in the Hebrew, but in the English it almost makes it sound like they wanted to do him a favor. Things are too hard for you, Moses. It's really not that way in the Hebrew. Really, they are saying what they're saying. You know, we want to take some of that on us. We want to have some of the prominence, and you're hoarding the prominence and the leadership all for yourself. For all the congregation is holy, they say, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Look at their holy motives. Because we are all sanctified people, and we all love Jehovah. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord, they tell Moses. Of course, we know the story, that the Lord does not look on this lightly, and Moses tells them, let's burn incense to the Lord, and we'll see who the Lord is pleased with. And they begin to burn their incense, and Moses turns to the people and says, by the way, you might want to step away from their tents, because I'm calling on the Lord now because of their insolence. I'm calling on the Lord to open up the ground as if the ground actually had a mouth and to inhale them and swallow them up. And it happens. Now in James, in the book of James, the text that we have before us today, we're not exactly sure. We do know this is part of the diaspora, and we also the Christian diaspora, the dispersed Jews that came out of Jerusalem after the persecution that was initiated by the murder of Stephen, the martyrdom of Stephen. They were running all over the place, and as these communities went all over the place, we think probably what happened, they tried to reorganize outside of Jerusalem. And in the reorganization, of course, as it often goes, there is a political struggle for power. And in fact, probably what's happening here in James is that there were people who were trying to consolidate a faction of the church or of the dispersion. How did they do this? They did this by injecting themselves into the congregation and declaring themselves to be rabbi or teachers. The word here in James 1 is the word didaskalos or didaskaloi, plural. Didaskalos, you had the word didactic comes from that, just simply means in general teachers, but probably what's being referred to here is the rabbinic tradition. Let not many of you become rabbis. Let not many of you become teachers. The idea here isn't let not you become, but let not many become. He's not forbidding in any way teachers. That would be the height of foolishness for me to stand up here and teach you this if he was actually forbidding teachers. He's saying, don't be many teachers. It was an ongoing practice in Judaism. And it was very easy for people to gain an audience because the synagogue practice did not like to restrict teaching. They did restrict teaching to some extent, but it was something that they seemed to be disposed against. In fact, that's why during the time of Christ, you have these warring factions, right? You have the Essenes, you have the Pharisees, and you have the Sadducees. And they both continue in the synagogue to make their point. Back and forth, back and forth. Why? Because someone didn't gain control of the synagogue, according to their Pharisaic position, and then stop all Sadducees from speaking. It just wasn't done. Pharisee would come up, someone who had a Pharisaical bent. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in following the law within the community, within the Roman, under the Roman government. They followed the law. And the Sadducees would come in and say, well, we disagree with that. We don't need to follow the law that same way. We're not sure that there's a resurrection. And in fact, we probably think there isn't a resurrection. And not only should we just abide the Romans, but we should cooperate with them. And the Pharisee would come back and say, we shouldn't cooperate with them because that is to compromise our Judaic principles. And the Pharisee would come, the Sadducee would come back, and they'd have these ongoing arguments and these ongoing disputes, rabbinic disputes, that were just never, ever satisfied. Well, that was Jewish practice. And the fact is, as you look through the New Testament, we see that their pulpit, we could call it that, it's not really a pulpit, but the synagogue was open to just about anyone. Good example of this. The synagogues did not like to restrict teaching. I said a vast number of opinions were espoused in the synagogue. And where the rubber kind of meets the road of this is the Pharisee-Sadducee debate. There was no minimum qualification other than the fact that you had to be able to read the Torah and read it in the synagogue. And in fact, sometimes the leaders allowed and even invited the preaching of those who had not been, their backgrounds had not been thoroughly vetted. They would have someone come in and the person would look like they were important and the rabbi would say, are you someone who knows how to teach? Yes. We'll come and speak. Can you imagine if we did that in church today? Can you imagine if we advertised Korean Bible Church? Anybody who wants to come and spout something off, come and we'll let you. Can you imagine the number of kooks we'd have in here every week? This place would be full of kooks. And that's the way... Oops, I lost my tether here. That's the way they did things in the synagogue. In fact, we find this in Acts chapter 13, where Paul comes into this synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. He comes in, doesn't really know them, and it seems to be, the text seems to indicate that the first Sabbath that he is there, they turn to him and say, you look like you might know something. Would you mind preaching to us? Other instances of how this worked out are actually in the life of Christ. In Matthew 13, they even express very clearly their disdain for the fact that Jesus doesn't have the right rabbinic pedigree. Nevertheless, they ask him to speak. I mean, they have him speak. They even want him to speak. And then they want to criticize him and say, isn't this the carpenter's son?
By the way, when it's saying that he's the carpenter's son there, it's not saying his dad was a carpenter, but he's a rabbi. When he says that your father was a carpenter, because of the way the trades were handed down from one generation to the next, it meant that this is a carpenter. Why is the carpenter preaching to us? It was mind-boggling to them because he's not a rabbi. The synagogue practice of allowing just about anyone to teach was carried over into the predominantly Jewish church. This is where James puts his pastoral foot down, and he tells them to stop this practice, and for those who want to be heard, to stop becoming many teachers. Mind you, James's commandment is not just to shut people up, but to really promote right behavior, the right words, the right actions. Verse 13 says humility, or actually it says meekness in many translations, but it's the idea of humility. Control yourself. If you cannot control yourself and you get so wound up, I have to say something, he says, then you're not even qualified to say something. And this is the universal truth. If you speak with the tongue of men and of angels and do not communicate that with love, you are nothing, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, as the natural tide of men come trickling to the pulpit in search of a platform, James stems the tide by simply saying, don't be many teachers. Once the command is made, James does something else. He makes a compelling case as to why you should be motivated to abide by what he says. Why is it that we should not have many teachers? He gives us two reasons. The first is this. Look at verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, or let not you become many teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Notice now James includes himself as a teacher. Teachers will have greater judgment. This was the standard that was erected in the Old Testament. If you look at, and you don't have to turn there, but in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 through 18 says this, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning to me. So what is he saying there? He's saying, I have set you up in this leadership position in Israel, as an elder in Israel. So listen to what I am about to say. This is what verse 18 says. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, listen to this, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Folks in Israel, all across Israel, throughout their history, iniquity was rampant. And mind you, there was a certain sense in which, looking to your neighbor, you had a responsibility to warn them. But there was a prominence given to certain leaders of Israel, the elders of Israel, who had been set up by God. And it was a place of tremendous honor. Don't get me wrong. It was a wonderful, wonderfully honorable position. Full of honor. People looked up to you. But if you failed in your teaching to warn, God literally says, I will require their blood at your hands. If you didn't warn your neighbor, you didn't have that same requirement. But if you were a teacher, an elder in Israel, that was for you. And this is why there is a solemnity with which preaching and teaching God's word is to be approached. Folks, this is why I despise clowns in the pulpit. See, I've never seen a clown in the pulpit. There's a certain segment of evangelicalism that thinks that the pastor or the teacher ought to be the entertainer in chief. I despise that. And I hate to read books. I read books that say this is how to make your sermons more interesting. Now I know sometimes you wish that I would probably, you know, read those books with a better vision, but I don't like to read those books because so very often they're not saying to be interesting. They're not saying that there's any more substance to your sermons. They're saying this is how you entertain people better. Folks, I cannot take the mantle of an entertainer before you. And anyone who stands up here to teach is not here in a capacity to make you laugh, to make you smile. It is in a capacity of representing the Word of God to you and to be able to say before you with a clear conscience, "Thus saith the Lord." I've actually had people say, "You need to lighten up a little bit." I can't. If I fail in my task as a teacher, there is a profound judgment for me, revealed to me here, revealed other places in Scripture. I can't be lighthearted. I can't make a sermon a joke fest. And mind you, neither should any other pastor, and neither should any other teacher. And mind you, folks, I fight every natural urge that I have to merely entertain. Probably most of you know that when I'm not standing here, I'm a pretty entertaining guy. It's just natural for me. It's the Filipino blood, I think. And I mean, I'm Filipino and Irish. Come on. I fight every natural urge to stand up here and make you laugh because I could do it. But the teaching of the Word of God is a solemn charge, a charge for which I will be accountable. If you teach the Word of God, it is a solemn charge for which you will be accountable. Listen to what Jesus himself says. Matthew 5, and remember, Matthew 5 is part of the Sermon on the Mount. James is very closely tied to the Sermon on the Mount. This is what he says. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so to break the commandment shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." What reward is there for someone who comes up here and just makes a show of things and doesn't teach substantially and just goes on? There's a spot in heaven for you, but you know, I cannot imagine the emptiness, and it's an emptiness maybe that I just perceive, but I cannot imagine the emptiness to get to heaven and hear God say, "Not well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." Not well done, but, well, you made it. Acts chapter 20, verses 26 and 27. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Folks, I long to say that. And if you teach the word of God, if you are a teacher, you ought to long to say that. I am not guilty of your blood. I've taught you the word. Now James moves to the second reason. The first reason is that there is a heavy judgment on those who teach and do so inappropriately with wrong methods or wrong message. The second reason is this, because the tongue is dangerous. For we all stumble, verse 2 says, in many ways, in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Now listen to this. If the consequences of stumbling are as grave as he stated in verse 1, that there is a great judgment, then this next fact makes our tongues deadly. There was a family that I grew up with on Kauai, and their particular view of end times made them a little weird in some of the things they did sometimes. They raised their own cattle. That wasn't weird. They raised all of their own grains and stuff. Not really too weird. A little different. But they also had this love of weaponry. Guns, things like that, that when the apocalypse hit, they were going to need all of these weapons to protect their stash of cattle and grain. I never knew what was going to pop up at their house. For example, I went there one time 2 weeks in a row, and 1 week we were out in their pasture and we were feeding George. George was a steer. And the next week, when I went back to their house, we were eating George. And they had no problem telling me, that's George. Just kind of strange things like that would happen. But you never knew what would pop up at their house because they were getting stuff from all over, survivalist magazines and things like that, and you never knew whether something was legal or illegal or something like that. And one day, I was in the truck with this guy who was the son who was my friend. And we went down to, there was a little river, and we found this place that nobody knew about, and we were jumping in and stuff like that. He goes, hey, you got to see this. And he reaches under the floor of his car and pulls out a grenade. I said, what are you doing? He goes, no, it's fine. You can pull the pin as long as you put it back in. I absolutely was freaking out. And he says, actually, you can pull the pin and I can toss it to you. As long as you clamp it back shut again and stick the pin in, it should be fine. And he tossed it to me and I nearly wet myself. And I caught the thing and flipped it upside down. It was heavy too when I caught it. And I flipped it upside down and it was hollow. Now, folks, I've handled fake things before. I've handled rocks and even fake grenades that were bigger, that were like the one that he gave me, but I thought it was a real grenade. It absolutely freaked me out. Why? You see, I don't care about dropping a rock. I don't care about dropping a fake grenade because they can't do anything. But if it was real, the amount of destruction that would have perpetuated could have killed me. It would have killed me. And folks, that's what we get to in verse 2 here. The damage that the tongue can do is so severe, but he starts in verse 2 by saying, by the way, it's almost impossible to control it. It's almost impossible to control it. So verse 1 says, don't have many teachers. Verse 2 says, because very few can actually wield their tongue without tripping over it. He goes on in the verses to follow to say what happens when we trip over the tongue. He says the tongue is like a rudder on a big ship. You know, a rudder that's, you know what, 6 feet tall, moves one of those massive cruise ships out there in the bay. A horse with all of its power and strength is guided just by this little bit. And he even says that the tongue's destructive power can only be compared to a small fire that lights the desert mountainsides of Palestine on fire. Drive through Saddle Road during the middle of the summer or drive down by Kau, and they always have those signs up, extreme fire danger. And sure enough, somebody flicks a cigarette outside the window. And folks, such a little thing. Have you ever seen the burning ember of a cigarette? I mean, it is so minuscule, and yet it can start the whole mountainside on fire. What a large fire such a little ember kindles. So it is with our tongues. It is such a powerful, powerful force. And that is why he says, if you cannot control your tongue, you cannot teach. James isn't saying that no one can teach. He just implies that very few ought to teach. These people who can control their tongues, he says, are people that are perfect. Perfect man. Now, I would be doing a disservice to you to leave you misinformed about being a perfect man. You might look and say, well, Kahu, you're up there teaching, so you must think that you're a perfect man. The word that is here means to be complete. It's that same word that we come up against in chapter 1, verse 3, knowing that the testing of your pace, verse 4, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's the idea of spiritual maturity. It's the idea of being complete. This is the test of your spiritual completeness and maturity, is whether or not you can handle your tongue. So, James uses this issue to begin his discussion about how we use words. Don't go down the path. Essentially what he's saying is, don't go down the path of striving for recognition and mastery. Rather, give yourself to being swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Give yourself to, as verse 13 says, give yourself to living righteously, meekly, humbly. And folks, if you are gifted in controlling your tongue and wielding your tongue in a way that is demonstrate the gift of teaching, people will recognize it. One of the things that Arnold Fruchtenbaum points out in his commentary is that when people in the synagogues would get up and just speak and just say whatever it is they wanted to say, that very often it was without regard for whether or not they were gifted in it. And he says it's very opposite within the church, that the church ought to guide who teaches the people. The church and the church leaders ought to guide who are teaching, and they ought to allow people to teach who are gifted, in whom God has placed a gift of teaching. It's not just for anyone. And so as we get into our discussion, as it'll proceed in weeks to come, about how we ought to handle our tongues, remember this: don't strive for the mastery. Strive for swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, and strive for holy living, not prominent speaking. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your love. We thank you for your compassion. We thank you that you have given to us everything that we need for life and godliness. And we pray, O Lord, that as we look to your word for guidance, that you would help us to understand that it is our task to live righteously. It is our task to control ourselves and our tongues. And Father, may we pursue that and not be people who are so politically vested that we cannot at some point just shut up. Bring glory to your name, O Lord, in the application and the response to the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.